Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, once again we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power and your wisdom. We thank you that you're there, that you are God, the true and the living God, and beside you there's none else. You sit upon the circle of the earth. You have all the stars named. There are no bounds to your habitation. Holy and reverend is your name. And as we have been studying the last few sermons, your word is your authority. May we bow to the word of God. May we not try to seek meanings for what you have said, but take your word as you have given it to us. Keep us, guide us, strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn to John 13. John chapter 13. We're going to begin this afternoon. I do not know how many sermons it will be, but we're going to be preaching on the washing of the saints' feet. I have been asked by some recently to preach upon this. One in particular is not even Primitive Baptist, per se. But anyway, the thing about it is that it's something that I've considered for quite some time. And I don't know that there are any sermons out there very much on the subject. Most people, under the guise of Christianity, would consider it to be something that is nice and it has some meaning, but there's not to be a literal practicing of this. But we're going to look into the Word of the Lord with regard to this and give our thoughts anyway. I'll read, first of all, the first 17 verses of John 13. And then I will read a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. This subject is generally overlooked or disregarded because people find it hard to believe that God would require believers to literally perform this act. Those who give any consideration to the passage simply say that the only thing that is important is the spiritual meaning without the actual performance of anyone washing another's feet or the feet of another. Now, we've just finished 3 messages on the authority of the Scriptures and how that we are to take the Bible to mean what it says and not like the Pope wants to do is to give the meaning of it instead of taking the Bible word for word and so on and so forth, and the idea that God leading us into temptation is the idea that God leads us into sin or God has to do with that. And yet we saw where the Spirit of God led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Well, there's no sin in that. The sin is not in the leading. The sin is in giving way to the temptation or the trial or the affliction or whatever the case may be. And so I believe that sometimes people are not made aware of the fact by trying to disregard the clear teaching of the Word here that they are trying to say that the Lord didn't mean what He said. But hopefully we'll get to all of that in the by and by. But to say that surely He didn't really mean that we are to literally take water and wash somebody else's feet. Well, that argument could be said about many different things. For example, why require someone to be ducked into water? Think about that. We do not find that requirement prior to the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 10, we find that this is actually a commandment. In Acts chapter 10, and in verse 48, speaking to those who believed in Cornelius' house, Peter said, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Baptism is not an option. That's Acts 10:48. Baptism is not an option. It's a commandment. And why would God come along here for 4,000 years, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he sends a man by the name of John to start ducking people in water? What's the explanation behind that? Now, a lot of people try to say that, well, John just took over Jewish proselyte baptism. But there were no such things as Jewish proselyte baptism. Well, there was no such thing as Jewish proselyte baptism until after John the Baptist. And for anyone, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all of that, but for, and it can be found on the internet. If you'll find Gill's Body of Divinity and go to the very end of Gill's Body of Divinity, and he wrote a very lengthy dissertation proving that Jewish proselyte baptism was never before John. So this Reformed ideology that baptism is a carryover from the Old Testament of circumcision, which that can't even be given, and we're not even going to go into that. But here we find for 4,000 years, and then all of a sudden God requires some people to be ducked in water. What's so logical about that? People say, well, why would God require somebody to wash somebody else's feet? Why does He all of a sudden want people to be ducked into water? He even commanded they be ducked into water. People could use that argument. They could also use the same argument by saying, why would God require somebody all of a sudden to eat a little piece of bread and drink a little wine? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when speaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, for as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me." But my question is, if we're going to follow the logic that says, well, why would God all of a sudden require somebody to wash somebody's feet? Why does He all of a sudden require somebody to be dunked into water? Or why does He all of a sudden require somebody to eat a little piece of bread and drink a little wine? What logic is there behind it? It wasn't done for 4,000 years. Why do it all of a sudden? Our Lord said so. But anyway, another what if, and this is usually stated, what about the duties of women having their heads covered in worship, and men only having short hair and women only having long hair? There are people that believe that. It wasn't required beforehand. They believe that, but they don't want to believe the washing of the saints' feet. We find this in 1 Corinthians 11, same chapter. I'm going to read it. Now, before I read it, I'm going to give you something to consider. There has been no society, whether it be a city, a government, a country, an ethnic group, whatever kind of society you want to make, nowhere in the world was it ever required of women, I'm talking about just the general customs of the time, nowhere was it ever required that women have their heads covered in their worship. Men have short hair and women have long hair. That's never required in any place in the customs of any people. And yet it's put here in the Bible, and it's put here for a purpose. Now let's read. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, people say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, and that's the only two ordinances, and yet he says keep the ordinances, and here he talks about having head covered. I'll just leave that for what it's worth for now. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." No society really believes that anymore, that the head of the woman is man. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Now I want to stop there for just a moment. There are a lot of people say, well, yeah, it talks about a head covering, but the covering is the hair. That's ridiculous. Because listen, if the covering is the hair, let's read verse 4 again. "Every man praying or prophesying, having hair on his head, dishonoreth his head." That's what that would be saying, wouldn't it? Notice it said, having his head covered. If the covering is the hair, that's saying if a man has hair on his head, he's dishonoring his head. See, that doesn't even make sense, does it? Verse 5, "But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven." In other words, if the hair is the covering, that would be like saying, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with no hair on her head dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven." Now notice the next part, verse 6. "For if the woman be not covered," that is, if she doesn't have any hair, "let her also be shorn." How can you cut off hair that she doesn't have? You can't, can you? "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn," cut off her hair, "or be shaven, let her be covered." So I think that it just common sense tells you it's not the hair, whatever it is. I believe it's having the head covered with material, particularly the hair. But anyway, I believe it means what it says. I believe God meant word for word what He said, as we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, when He says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man speaketh." It's the words of God that are important, not the meaning. God didn't just write stuff and just give meanings. He gave words for what He meant. All right, let's continue reading back in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." That'd be like saying, for a man indeed ought not to have his head covered. In other words, he ought to have his head shaved. And we know that's That's not what it's talking about. For the man, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. In other words, she's to show and prove to the angels that she's to be submissive. And that angels, they're in a place of submission to men, according to Hebrews 2. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that it is that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him, unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now, I'm not going to preach on the head covering. That would take many, many, many messages on that. But why does God all of a sudden require men to have short hair and nothing on their heads? The Old Testament rabbis, the Old Testament priests, they had a bonnet on their head. They were required to have a bonnet on their head when they went into the house, into the temple. Now God says, no, men not to have anything on their heads. Women are supposed to have something on their heads. The man's hair is to be cut short. The woman's hair is to be long. Of course, everybody all of a sudden wants to start to say, how long is long? I had a woman ask me that this last week, asking me about this passage. And then she said, well, how long is long? I said, well, I'm not going to talk about cutting split ends off and things of that nature as to how long is long. But I said, today you find people that you can't tell the difference between a man and a woman many times because of the length of their hair. They need to be long enough. But anyway, I'm not going to preach on that. But my point is, if God just mentions something, and all of a sudden He just mentions it, why should we expect God to expect us to wash somebody's feet? Why should we expect somebody to have a head covering? It's only just, it's something new. Or men have short hair, and women have long hair. And men to be uncovered, and women to be covered. Those customs, those were not a custom. Those, what do you mean those? Men uncovered, women covered, men short hair, women long hair. Those four things were never a custom in any society historically. So for people to say this is just a custom, they're bypassing God's word. They don't even have any proof of it. You read about the Babylonians. The men had long hair, and the Egyptians had short hair. Herodotus was a historian. I've forgotten exactly. I think it was somewhere around 500 or 600 B.C. that he wrote. It might have been later. But he was talking about a battle of the Egyptians and the Babylonians. And he was talking about these skulls. This was years after the battle. These skulls out on the battlefield, and you could throw a rock and hit the skull of a Babylonian, and it would break. You would throw a rock and hit the skull of an Egyptian, and it would bounce off. His premise as to why that was is because the Babylonians had long hair and the Egyptians had short hair. Different species of the human race have different thicknesses of skulls. I found that out in 1961. when I broke my neck and they were drilling holes in my head, partially, to put little pegs in there to kind of put, look like ice tongs in my head to put me in 20 pounds of traction. They said my skull was about a quarter of an inch thick and they were drilling about an eighth of an inch. They talked about other races of people, and some of their skulls averaged about a half inch thick. We're made up different physiologically. But anyway, that's something else. Another thing, you say, well, this is just something new. You know, why that evidently it was just a custom or something. Well, there's something else that was new. Why prohibit somebody to go to the funeral of their father? Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is something we've never read about before. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. And he, that is Jesus, said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Why do that? What's the purpose behind it? Now, preachers may give you all kinds of different ideas, and commentators may give you different things, but nowhere in Scripture does it say why Jesus said, you go preach instead of going to your father's funeral. For many years before the death of my father and mother, I asked God to not put me to the test on that. And what I meant by that, if I were scheduled to go preach somewhere and my father's funeral, I was going to miss my father's funeral or go preach, I didn't want to be put to that test. I didn't know whether I was strong enough to make it or not. Thankfully, God did not put me to the test, and I wound up preaching both my father and my mother's funeral, as well as my own son, one of my sons, and a grandfather, and an uncle. But why? This is something new. Was that to be done literally? Was he to literally not go to his father's funeral? That's what he said. That's all I can take from that. Another one is, why command somebody to sell everything he has and give it away? Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is the only time this was ever required, but this is something new. This is what we're looking at. Mark chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17, and when he, that is Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandment. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now there's a lot in that, and we're not trying to exegete all of that passage, but my point is this. This is something new. I don't know that Jesus ever required that of anybody else, or even talked about in the whole history of the Bible, where somebody was to sell everything they had and give it away. So we could say from that, based on the argument that people want to talk about the washing of the saints' feet, and say, well, this is just something new. That, you know, this is kind of the customs of the time, and that's the reason Jesus gave him that, just to prove that he was covetous or things of that nature. We can't do that. I believe Jesus meant for that young man to sell everything he had and give it away. Or we might use one Old Testament example. Why require somebody to drink a certain way before they go into battle? Judges chapter 7. You remember the incident when Gideon was going to go into battle? We'll read it, some of this. Judges chapter 7. This was Gideon was going to go out against the Midianites. I begin at verse 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return of the people 22,000, and there remain 10,000. In other words, they had evidently 32,000 people there, and Gideon said, everybody's afraid, go home. 23,000 went home. That leaves Gideon with 10,000 to go out against the Midianites. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, and the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lappeth put their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. All the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lappeth, I will save thee. I'll just stop there. That's an odd thing, isn't it? That only happened one time. I guess that's not what the Lord meant by that. He meant something else. No, 300 men. Well, they had 32,000 to start with. They wind up with 300. Of course, we know God limited the people out to prove that the battle was of the Lord's and not man's. But my point is this. It's just a new thing. Are we to take it literal? Did he mean what he said? When people find something in the Bible one time, why do they want to begin to say that it really doesn't mean what it says, it means something else? When they want to take all these other things and say it means what it says, or why don't we just become a rationalist like all those people that hate the Bible and say, well, we just get rid of what we don't like. So, the argument that it can't be literal, this is just mentioned one time, and so it can't be literal. It can't really mean that. We could use that with a lot of different things. I've just given six different things. Objections to a literal interpretation and application of this includes that it causes those who do it to be prideful and boastful because they think they're better than those who do not literally practice it. In other words, well, you know, this can be said of anything. They say that about people who believe in the doctrine of election. Well, you believe you're one of the elect, you're better than everybody else. And sinful man can take anything and turn it into pride. So that argument could be made for anything that our Lord commands us to do, and many scoffers do this. While some may perform this command of the Lord with the wrong motives and attitude, this does not negate the clear declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, literally washed their feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. You can't get around the wording of what God said, our Lord said. Regarding this, allow me to quote from a newspaper article in the Shreveport Journal in 1939. Written by a reporter whose name was Rupert Payton. Now, I don't have all the time. I don't have the whole article before me. It's about a 4-page article. And here's what Rupert Payton, a newspaper man, wrote of what he witnessed. By the way, I found this in the editorial writings of Primitive Baptist, Volume 6, pages 519 and 520 for the year 1939. Quote, regardless of the viewpoint on the meniality of foot washing, one would have to be void of sentiment or respect for things sacred to scoff at the foot washing ceremony. It is a solemn, impressive rite that can create a lump in one's throat. Recognizing that their customs are unique and strange to the moderns, Old Baptists accept their position with kindly stoicism. Laugh at them, and they will pity you. Do you not understand their ways or their joys? You do not understand their ways or joy or know their joys. Only those with the faith and will to humble themselves to the ritual of foot washing can enjoy the pleasure of obeying His commandments, say the band of faithful adherents. Secret societies, said the pastor, have a secret they could tell but won't. We have a secret that we would tell but can't. This is the secret of our joy in serving the commandments of our Lord. That's just one quote from it, from that article. The writer of the article went away quite humbled and in watching and viewing that service. Along the same line of being prideful or boastful, I want to give a testimony that comes from a conversation shared with me by Brother Thomas Ray Floyd. And here it is as follows. And I'm quoting this. He said, "The remarks were made by Brother George Calhoun at Calvary Baptist Church near Bashville," that's Bass, B-A-S-S, Field, "Bassville, Mississippi, about 20 years ago. Brother Jim Gables was holding a meeting there when Brother Gables learned of my connection with the Primitive Baptist. He inquired if I believed in feet washing. When I affirmed that I did, Brother Calhoun spoke up and expressed his agreement with, and said with vigor, 'I don't believe," this is a quote from my Brother Calhoun, "I don't believe we will have revival in the churches until we start to wash each other's feet," end of quote. Brother Floyd goes on, "This was an amazing statement from a crusty old ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church." Then Brother Floyd went on in this. He said, "You will also be delighted to know that Brother Calhoun's dearest widow, Sister Gracie, was baptized and joined the Calvary Baptist Church a few years ago. As far as I know, Brother Charles Lee Laughlin is still pastor there. You will also be interested to know that an old Baptist deacon, Brother Harold Jones, was influential in Charles Lee Laughlin's life and ministry." That was given to me by Brother Floyd in October 9th of this year. So you can see that even this, as Brother Floyd called him, crusty old Presbyterian elder, made the statement that feet washing gives humility, not pride. I have one other bit of a history about feet washing not necessarily being for pride. As you know, I've been reading Dubin's histories of the Reformation in the 16th century and so on. Well, here's a interesting piece of history on this subject of feet washing that I found in Dubin. This is in his 8-volume set of the history of the Reformation in the time, the Reformation in Europe in the time of Calvin. And it's from volume 3, page 400 of that work. And it was in the city of Geneva in 1533. Geneva was, this little city was battling for its independence from Rome and the Emperor Charles V and other rulers, along with the Reformers and Huguenots. There's a lot of things that were going on during that time, and time would not does not give me. We don't have time to go into all of that, but there was political, civil, and religious arguments going on in that city for a long time. That was all part of the Reformation. I quote, "A ceremony of another kind, more serious and absorbing, was in preparation. It was Passion Week, and the evangelicals felt the necessity of meeting in a spirit of Christian fraternity around the Lord's table. On Holy Thursday, April the 10th, so So this is April the 10th, 1533. 80 men, 80 men, and several women assembled in the garden of Prelequec, something like that. It's P-R-E with a long E or accented E, L with an then the word E-V with a accent over the E-Q-U-E, a little place there in Geneva. They were in this garden. First, one of them washed the feet of the others in remembrance of the like act done by our Lord. It was not an idle imitation with them. They understood Christ's meaning, reminding them that no one should refuse to descend to serve his brethren and equals, however low and abject the service might be. And they felt that if charity is abandoned, it is because everyone takes more than he wants and despises almost all the others. After the washing of the feet, the Holy Sacrament was celebrated. And what he meant by that is the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about that later. These energetic men humbled themselves like little children before God, and approaching the table in sincere faith, many experienced that the presence of the Redeemer, although spiritual, is real and strengthens the inner man. As soon as the news of this celebration became known, all the city folk spoke of it, and sarcasms were not spared. Quote, "These Jews," they said, "have bitten one after another into a slice of bread and cheese in tokens of peace and unity." And thereupon, Catholics laughed. Sister Jeannie informs us. Now, this is DeBing saying that. That Sister Jeannie was a Catholic nun who wrote a history at that time and all that was going on, that she lived in the city and she wrote some of this down. And she was one of those that were really against the reformers and wrote against them and so on. So you can see that such scoffing is not new. But all of these statements from the newspaper man from the Shreveport Journal, from Brother George Calhoun, a, quote, crusty old Presbyterian elder, and even these reformers, Huguenots at this time, they were kindly evangelicals. Some Huguenots were reformers and some were not. The Huguenots were kindly looking for a political freedom and freedom of conscience. And there were some on the side of the Reformation, some not. And now this was not a practice that went on, as far as I know, continually. But it did happen this one time. My point is, here are some men that are trying, during the time of the Reformation, they're trying to come back to the New Testament times. And in doing this, it showed more the idea of humility and love and to one another, not pride and arrogance. So whether you want to take it in 1939, whether you want to take it in 2017, or whether you want to take it in 1533, or whether you want to take it the night of the Lord, while some men may use pride, be prideful because they do it, doesn't give any reason for not to do it if our Lord commands it. Well, I've got other objections that we're going to consider before we get through with our introduction. But time has caught up with us, so we'll take up next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Holy Father, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth is such a grand token of humiliation, we don't even know how to talk about it. The fact that He would bow down to sinful men yes, the less is blessed of the better is astounding. But our Lord did a far greater condescension. He passed by the nature of angels, became a man, became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Help us, our God, regardless of what we believe about the washing of the saints' feet as to whether it to be done literal or not. Yes, we believe that there are good and honest men who may differ with us on this practice. Bless us to have the humility of it all. May we never be prideful of anything. Why should we, sinful worms of the dust, have any pride about anything? And yet we're all prone to it. Thank you for the example of our blessed Lord. Bless us to be of such a mind and a disposition and spirit that we not only follow our Lord in the practice of it, but in the spirit of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.